Amen. Thank you. Sorry I didn't get to sing with you today. I cannot be in a worship service and not sing. So I'm trying to save my voice. Got a little allergy, congestion, head mess going on. So I'm bummed out about that. But the singing sounded good even from my office. So praise God. Talk to you about a few things before we look at our text for today. So today is our family worship day, 4 Sundays and 5th Sundays. For many of you, that's every Sunday. You've just made the choice, a choice that we support here, that I wholeheartedly support, to just keep your children in worship with you and train them in the way of God and the way to sit under the Word. But the 4th and 5th Sundays, we kind of force it on everyone because we want to equip parents to have their children with them in worship. It's the only model of corporate worship you will find in the Scripture. So you wonder why we do it? That's why. Is it challenging? Yes. Will your flesh like it? Sometimes no. Because sometimes you'll want to pull your hair out and a few other people's too. But it's worth it. It's the model that the Bible gives us. And so let's do due diligence in training our children to know how to worship with God's people and to sit under the Word and to sing and to pray and all those things. I was going to bring the kids forward today. We hadn't done that in a while and give them a little short version of the sermon, but I think I'll just keep your children away from me today. I don't feel like I'm contagious, but it's not for me to know. I'm not a doctor, so maybe I am, and so just keep your kids at a distance today. But children, we're always glad to have you with us. We look forward to what you add, right? You add a lot to our worship service by your presence here. Wednesday night, starting this Wednesday night, which is convenient for me since this is the week I'm supposed to be with my dad. However, if I don't start getting better, I may not go down there and risk infecting him. So at any rate, David Blair and the pastors have worked out an agreement where he is going to now begin leading our Wednesday night studies. You can all cheer if you know David Blair. That's right. So you should just start coming on Wednesdays. It'll be a lot better now that I'm not doing it, and David is. David was one of our elders here before, and it's going to help him. He's in a situation where he could use a little extra money, and we're in a situation, frankly, where I could use someone to take the midweek service off my hands. And God has been good to us financially so that we can do this now. So he will finish up the 1689 study. He'll do the chapter on perseverance of the saints, which is a chapter many, many of you probably should sink your teeth into. You may come from traditions that say you can lose your salvation. It's a misunderstanding of what salvation actually is, and this chapter will help you get grounded in that. And then he's going to do the chapter on assurance salvation, and that will complete our long-running study of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Then what he's going to do is something that I have wanted to do for a long, long time, or wanted someone to do. He's going to actually start preaching on Wednesday night. So what he'll do is preach through, I think he's going to do some work in the Gospel of John. He'll preach a 30-minute exposition sermon. And then the last 30 minutes will be your chance to ask questions. He'll have applications for you to help you see how this works out in real life, what needs to change. I think you'll really, really benefit from that experience on Wednesday nights. It's short term. We don't know how long David will be able to do this, but as long as he's able, then you will be blessed. I feel sure of that. Just wanted to let you know about that. I know the 10th anniversary is already mentioned. But if you're not getting more excited by the day, we're gonna have a lot of fun on that day, and we're gonna worship a lot too. And the two pastors that are coming back are starting to express more and more excitement over their participation in that day. So just plan to stay to about 4 o'clock. The newsletter will have all the details, but we'll try to get you out of here by about 4. So just block out the day till 4 o'clock. Your kids will have a blast. We've got plenty of games for them. Pray that the weather will be like it has been, not like it is now. Okay. All right, do we have the Baptist Catechism up? Great. All right. What is the work of creation? Some of us just went to see the documentary Is Genesis History? We'll buy the DVD for the church when it comes out, but it was well worth the cost of the ticket. A very good summary of a lot of good science showing that Genesis can be trusted. That doesn't surprise any of us who know that God can be trusted, but it's very valuable for us in this day and age to know that God is a truth teller. How did God create man? Amen. I like that dominion over the creatures. It's been handy for me come supper time. But let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, and I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God. Turn to Job chapter 15. Job 15. Hard to tell what I should do here, folks. It's right on the edge. I'm just going to leave it alone. Job 15. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one close by in the back of a seat. If that's not the case, raise your hand. We'll get you one. If you need a Bible, please keep that as our gift to you. Job chapter 15. Sounds like most of you are there. Wish I had a bell up here. How do you work this thing, Corey? You drummers, here we go. That wasn't very loud. That did not sound like I wanted it to sound. I wanted it to sound like a bell to announce the beginning of a boxing round. That did not sound like the beginning of a boxing round. Ding, 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 ding. That's what I wanted it to sound like, the bell that starts the round two. And in this corner, weighing in at 180 pounds, we have Eliphaz the Wise. And in this corner, weighing in at 90 pounds, wringing wet by this time in his life, we have Job the Worn Out. This were a boxing match, there's no doubt who's winning. Who's losing? Job's friends have been delivering knockout blows. John Calvin, at the beginning of his commentary on the book of Job, makes a very interesting observation. He says that Job's friends have a really bad case that they argue really well. And Job has a really good case that he argues rather poorly. Job's not a debater. In strict terms of debate, he's losing. And the intensity just continues to grow as the argument continues. The insults and the sarcasm only increase with each blow, with each exchange of Job and his three friends. And so there's a lesson right off the bat for us, Cordon Baptist Church. Over the years, I have often counseled couples who have been in a recent fight. I don't mean that physically, but an argument, or that they have a pattern of arguing too much, and so they come to seek help. And so I have often, in fact some of you, I've taken through this exercise, done a little thing that I like to call rewind with them. I want them to hit rewind. And so what I do is I have the man get in his little corner and the woman get in her little corner, and I have them write out all the details of the last fight. What happened? From your perspective, tell me what you said. I said this, then she said that, then this happened, then that happened. So you get it all written out, and then we bring the two together, and then I have them look at each point where one or both, usually both, made the decision to escalate the argument rather than de-escalate. Follow me? Because that's the only way arguments happen and get more intense. Somebody says something and you have a choice then how to respond to that. Do I up the ante or do I take it down a notch? That's helpful, but it's then even more helpful when I then pray with them and say, okay, well, as Christians, we want to walk in the Spirit and submit to the Spirit. And so now what I want you to do is ask the Holy Spirit to help you go back to each one of those decision points and discover a way, something you could have said or done, to de-escalate rather than escalate. You learn to make Spirit-influenced decisions and choices. Proverbs 15:1 is a scripture that every Christian should have memorized. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Say that with me. Here, I'll say the first part, then you repeat it. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up strife. Proverbs 15:1. You should hide that in your heart. You will need that probably every day of your life. Job and his friends are arguing ferociously over the whole notion of wisdom. But the truth is, at this point, they could all stand to apply some wisdom to the way that they are debating and arguing. I guess their escalator only goes up. The tensions keep rising, and quite frankly, friendships are now being threatened. And it's going to get worse than what we're going to see today. At the center of it all is the issue of wisdom. Job was placed squarely into the wisdom block of Scripture by the ancient Hebrews, and rightly so. From the human perspective, that is the issue, really. Wisdom. How to apply what you know to be true, particularly of God, to a certain situation in life. So let's listen to Eliphaz in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge, fill his belly with the east wind?" By the way, there's nothing good about an east wind in the Middle Eastern part of the planet. "Should he argue in unprofitable talk or in words with which he can do no good? You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or are you brought forth before the hills?" That, by the way, is a little hint of where this book is headed. "Have you listened in the counsel of God? Or do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." So perhaps Eliphaz is older than Job's dad. "Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash that you turn your spirit against God? Bring such words out of your mouth." Although Eliphaz did not have the book of Proverbs at his disposal, he does seem to understand the principle that launches that book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's his concern for Job. He expresses, You are in danger of doing away with the fear of God in your life, Job. with this crazy stuff you're spouting off. Doesn't sound very reverent. You're walking a thin line here. Job's own words, he says, are condemning him. As Eliphaz essentially accuses Job of falsely accusing God. So I think Eliphaz latches on to two main concepts, at least initially in this speech. Number one, wise men don't run their mouths nonstop. Now talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Eliphaz has been the windiest of the friends. He talks more than any of the others. Job is the only one that talks more at this point than Eliphaz, but nevertheless, his point is, Job, you can't be any wiser than us because you talk too much. My granddad used to say, better to keep your mouth shut and let people wonder than to open it and leave them no doubt. The second principle that Eliphaz latches onto is that if you're going to claim to be wise, then true words should come out of your mouth. Now, that's a principle that has a lot of merit. If you're going to claim to be wise, then you should speak truth. And so he concludes Job cannot be any wiser than his friends. And I think he's actually saying, Job, you're not very wise at all right now. Number one, because you talk too much. Number two, because your words are not true. Job did not claim to be the sole possessor of wisdom. You can go back and read the first 14 chapters, and you will not find Job claiming that. But Eliphaz accuses him of doing so in verses 7 through 10. Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Were you the first man ever born? Were you there? Everything got its start so that you just know how everything works, Job? Job's not made those claims. That's stuff Eliphaz is putting into Job's mouth. We got to be careful about that. Because when tensions rise, we're all prone to do this to one another. But I think all of that pales in comparison, quite frankly, to this one line from Eliphaz. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently, all of us in this room must have a radically different definition of gentle, comforting words than Mr. Eliphaz. He is claiming that their counsel has been kind to Job. He clearly agrees with Zophar, who says that Job is getting less than he deserves from God. Eliphaz claims that he and the other two buddies are God's agents of comfort. To which Job retorts in chapter 16, verse 2, miserable comforters are you all. Your comfort is misery. Your words have done nothing but make me more miserable. Verses 12 and 13, Eliphaz challenges Job. Why are you angry at God? Well, no doubt Job is frustrated with God. That's obvious. But what doesn't seem to be obvious to Eliphaz and Bildad and to Zophar is that their words have only made it worse. They have only intensified Job's frustration and anger. They've heightened it. They've escalated it. May God help us, because you and I need mountains of grace from God to be better comforters and counselors than Job's three friends. We need a lot of God's Spirit and Word in us. A lot of His love and compassion in order to avoid the pitfalls Job's friends fall into time and time again. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, I quoted to you already, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up strife. Verse 4 of that same chapter says that a healing tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it crushes the spirit. Proverbs chapter 12, 18 says this, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." The wisdom writer of the New Testament, that's James, says this, "The tongue is a fire, world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life. No man can tame the tongue." There's something to Eliphaz's argument here. Again, his true words are misapplied horribly, but there's something to this. Do you understand the power of your words? You know that just in the last few weeks, I sat down with a cousin of mine. She's in her 60s. Her dad had just recently passed away. I expressed my condolences, and do you know what she began to say? "I want to be as nice about what I'm about to say as I can, but her dad was not a good man. He was very mean to her mother and her sisters." This woman sat and lamented to me how she could never do anything good enough for dad. Never could please dad, no matter what she did or how hard she tried. She could not recall one time that he had ever just put his arms around her and said, "I love you. I'm so proud of you, my daughter." Not once. Not one time. She just began to pour out tears. 60 years later, she's in her 60s. And that wound is still gaping and festering in her heart, and it will not be healed this side of heaven. Her dad's dead and gone now. He's missed his opportunity to be an agent of healing. You understand the power of your words, particularly if you're a parent, but for all of us. Your child feels like they never hear anything encouraging, edifying. New Testament says, "Let no filthy speech come out of your mouth, but only such as good for edification, building up of the body, so that it might give grace to those who hear." Jesus. What we say. But we do not say this is a legacy. Last. Eliphaz has a right concern here. If you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, you see the repetition of mouth, tongue, lips, mouth. Concerned about what Job is saying. May God help us submit our tongues and our minds and our hearts, because Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The influence of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, day after day after day, nonstop. And if you know you have hurt and wounded with your words, it is very clear what you must do. You must go as best you can to make it right. Seek forgiveness. James also tells us in the New Testament that God delights in giving wisdom to those who seek it. So may we be desperate for His wisdom day after day after day, that our words may be seasoned with grace. When you see, the overarching principle I think Eliphaz is getting at is that wisdom comes through words. Now, it comes through our behavior as well. You can watch somebody live and see if they have any wisdom. But certainly wisdom comes through our words. This is why Eliphaz thinks Job has no wisdom right now. His words condemn him. That's his argument anyway. So far, Job's friends have been unable to pinpoint a specific sin. Job's asked them to. You're saying I'm getting punished for a sin. Tell me what it is. He's asked God to show him what it is, if that's the case. But now, in a bizarre twist, in verses 5 and 6, Eliphaz seems to think that Job's words during this argument are actually the cause of his disaster. Verse 5, "For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." Well, listen, there's truth in this. Jesus himself in Matthew 12:37 said, "By your words you will be justified," or "by your words you will be condemned." Just before that he said, "I tell you that on the day of judgment people will give account for every idle or useless or careless," it can be translated, "every careless word." But this is horribly misapplied. This is truth misapplied. You see it over and over in the book of Job. Because Eliphaz seems to think that God punished him a few months ago at this point, probably several months ago, for something that he's saying right now today. Well, that's getting the cart before the horse, I think. It's actually cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. This is not logical, but it makes any sense. Eliphaz is losing his mind right along with Job and the other two. But he's losing his mind because Eliphaz cannot fathom how a man can be pure or righteous before God. Verse 14. "What is man that he can be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water." Turn back to Job chapter 4. This was Eliphaz's initial protest. Job 4, verse 17. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust. In his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth." Now again, I must caution you, as New Testament readers, what we want to do is read Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 back into Job. I do not for a second think Eliphaz has justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the way we understand it today. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what's in his mind. I'm talking about a permanent positional righteousness before God that comes through faith in the Messiah. I think Job starts to latch on to that, but not his friends. His friends, in the context of the book of Job, what Eliphaz is saying is that Job cannot actually be right with God right here and now because Job is suffering horribly right here and now. That's Eliphaz's whole theology. And he has no room for anything else in his little mind. You see, he just continues to argue it again and again. If you pick his argument up in verse 20, chapter 15, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, 'Where is it?' He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Because he stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty. Job, listen to me, man. I am wise. I am healthy right now, and I am wealthy right now. Therefore, I am wise. You, Job, are wicked. You drink iniquity like water, he says. You are diseased and disheveled right now. Therefore, Job, you, sir, are wicked. That's his theology. To which Job simply replies in chapter 16, "No, friend, I'm not wicked. I'm just worn out." Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 16. "Then Job answered and said, 'I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. And I think, for understanding's sake, you should put the word but before verse 5, or maybe better, the word or. Or I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain.'" In other words, Job's saying, "I could take the easy road like you boys if the situation was reversed and just say this is all because you're wicked. That's easy. Nothing to that. Or I think I could do a better job than you," is basically what he's saying. "I think I could be a healer. I think I could be a real comfort to you were the situation reversed." Verse 6, "If I speak, my pain is not assuaged. If I forbear, how much of it leaves me?" In other words, Job says, no matter what I do, I am in misery. Nothing stops my pain. Verse 7, "Surely now," here it is, "God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me," and Satan must be somewhere at this point, lapping it all up, thinking perhaps he has proven his point. From the very beginning, Job has attributed absolute sovereignty only to God. He's the ultimate actor, the ultimate cause. Sure, there are secondary causes, and he knows nothing about them. We do. We were given that information right up front as readers. We know Satan's the one who's doing the direct affliction, but Job knows God's ultimately in control. This has happened to him. It must have been sifted through God's providence. But God is like an enemy warrior to Job now. Look how many times he uses the pronoun he. If you just keep going in verse 11, "God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior." That's hard to hear. That's a whole lot of depression and pain and darkness talking right there. God, in Job's mind, seems like an enemy warrior. And who can win a war against God? That's his point. Who's going to take on God and win? Verse 17, God is dashing me to pieces, although in verse 17 he says, there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. I imagine Eliphaz has got just a few shades darker of red in his face at that point. That escalated it, didn't it? This escalator just keeps going up. Job's clinging to his argument. It is not because of a sin in my life. I don't think Job cares what his friends think anymore at this point. I really do think he's done caring what his friends say or what they think. He wonders why his friends are acting like he has any control over any of this. Because they're basically saying, Job, you're in the seat of sovereignty here. You brought this on yourself. You could just repent and make it all go away. They're making him out to be sovereign. He doesn't get that at all. He's saying, you have got to be out of your mind. I'm not in control of any of this. Job has given up hope of ever being vindicated, listen to me, by his friends. But he has in no way given up hope of being vindicated before his friends. That's a world of difference. You may be somewhere where you're never going to get vindicated by your friends or those who said they were your friends. But you dare not give up hope that if you are indeed in the right, you will be vindicated before your friends. How do I know Job hasn't given up that hope? Verse 19 and 20. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man before God. What a statement of faith. It seems like every time Job gets at the lowest of low points, God gives him a flash of revelation, stirs his faith up anew, and he says something like this. Job's hope is in God and in God alone. He's saying only God could possibly argue a case before God. That's what I need. Right before that, in verse 18, he says, O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place. In the Bible, blood cries out from the ground to God. You remember Cain and Abel? Job is saying, God, don't let my blood's cry go unheralded and heard. Job realizes his case is not resolved. All hope is lost. I don't know if I've realized that until I really started studying this book and reading it over and over and over again, but it is true. If God does not vindicate men and women who truly fear Him and turn away from evil, they're men and women of repentance and faith. If He doesn't vindicate them, all hope is lost because God's now a liar. Job's faith is that the Lord will not let His friends triumph. He says that in verse 4. You're hiding wisdom from them. You will not let them triumph. And that's why in verse 10 he says, you friends, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. He says that because he believes God is withholding wisdom from them now. God is showing Job things in his pain and suffering that he is not revealing to these friends. It's why I think Job keeps talking to God so much. More to God, less to the friends. Job's hope is not in his friends. It's not in man. His friends, by human standards, would be considered very wise men. But he has stopped putting any hope in them. His case has proven too lofty for them. I believe he's beginning to gain more and more confidence that in the wisdom of God, there is such a thing as an innocent, righteous sufferer. He says as much in verse 9. Yet the righteous holds to his way. And he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. He's worn out, but somehow he's growing stronger. Because his hope is in God. Friends, I don't know if you get this, but I want you to today. If Job dies and is never vindicated, all hope is lost. If there really is no such thing as an innocent, righteous sufferer, then we're all lost. In a very real way, the hope of all mankind rides on the one case of this one man, Job. Job has been in a dark valley and he's wished for death and he's longed that the grave would just swallow him up. But I really do think that now he's starting to see there's more at stake in my case than just me. Look at how he ends his speech. Chapter 17, verse 13. Thy hope for Sheol or the grave is my house. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Will hope die with Job? Or will God somehow, some way, come to his aid and vindicate his man? Will the Lord give Job his day in court? If you're reading this for the first time, this is how the story is unfolding. These are the questions you should be asking. Will God allow Job's suffering to be in vain? Will Job get to see God's face, his dream? Job is hoping God will show himself both just and merciful in his case. Really? Will God show up and show himself to be both just and merciful? Job's learning. He's advancing through his agony. And I believe he now grasps that only God can successfully justify a man before God. Only God can successfully advocate for a man before God. And only God can rescue a man from the hand of God. Arriving at some very important truths. Have you arrived at these truths? You understood why Jesus is not just the Son of Man, but the Son of God? One of the monumental truths in the book of Job surfaces here in this speech. And it's real simple. It's this. Unless we center our whole lives on God, we can make no sense of our life in this world. Only God-centeredness makes sense of our lives. This world has gone mad. So the question you must answer, it's a good question for you to answer before you think about taking the Lord's Supper. How God-centered are you? People watching you live, who work with you, who live with you, who do church with you, or who are your neighbor, how God-centered would they really say you are? Would they even know that God-centeredness is important to you? Very convicting thing to ask. God, help us start revolving our whole lives around Him. Instead of expecting Him, revolve around us. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the truths that so loudly and clearly speak to us still from an ancient book, thousands of years old, from a man that You declared to be blameless and upright, one who feared You and turned away from evil. Thank you, Lord, that we can learn the need for God-centeredness. We need to learn that lesson again today. As we think about this blessed supper that our Savior sent to us and gave to us, we praise you, Lord Jesus, for being the only truly God-centered man who's ever walked the planet. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for never saying a word that wasn't pleasing to your Father God, for never doing anything, thinking anything, for not one second of an attitude that wasn't in total submission to the will of the Father. Hallelujah. You are more magnificent, Lord Jesus, than we can ever fathom. Thank you for being our righteousness. Thank you for being God-centered in our place, because we are so often revolving our lives around lesser things. So we ask once again for your forgiveness. We claim the blood of Christ as our only hope to ever be right with God and to see His face with joy. Thank you for this supper, which reminds us that one day we will indeed take it with you, kingdom, when it comes in its fullness. All God's people say, amen. Just to move directly into our time of Lord's Supper, we do this. I just want to remind you of our policy here at Cordon Baptist Church. We ask that you be a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have had your life changed by the grace of God through faith in Christ and Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and a right standing with God. And we ask that you be in submission to the discipleship authority of a local gospel preaching church. It doesn't have to be this church. You may be seeking that here, and that's, we invite you, if that's the case, to join with us. But if you're a guest and you know that you are under the discipleship authority of another gospel preaching church, we would welcome you to enjoy the table that the Lord has given to us. Amen. You come. Cliff, will you pray for us? Amen. Well, I handled this and stayed as far away from it as I could for you. But as I say that, I'm reminded that John begins his letter that we know as 1 John with words saying, this word of life that came to us, we actually handled him. God became a man. Real flesh and bone man. He could be handled. Someone so holy and pure had every right, quite frankly, to say, don't touch me. I'm holy and you're not. That's the beauty of our Savior. Through Him, He can really touch God. And His body was broken, He said. Sins of His people. So we remember that and we look forward to the day when we'll see the scars. We'll forever know. We all got to heaven the same way by the sacrifice of the body of Christ. Amen. Brother Allen, will you pray for us, please? Amen. In Christ alone. Christ alone. Nothing could be better proof or evidence that the Son of God was indeed the Son of Man than that He bled, poured out real blood. Life was really given. Sins of His people. A Savior we have. His blood, unlike your blood and mine, was untainted. Yet He spilled it out. But He'll not do that anymore, right? There won't be any more bloodletting from the Son of God. We've been talking about vindication. God didn't leave Him in the grave. He's alive and well, returning one day for those who love and trust Him. So let this be a reminder of your salvation and one day its completion. You see Him face to face. The once for all, the Bible says, sacrifice the Messiah for our sins. Amen. We got a song in us? All right, come on up, band. We'll sing a song. And as they're doing that, let me tell you that the Nicaragua mission offering was $1,245. That's a good start. So praise God. We'll give you more warning next time. So the next offering will be the last Sunday in March. I'll start putting away and saving up, and the goal is $6,000 to get our 9 team members there. They're raising the vast majority of the money themselves, for which we're grateful, and so God has been good to us. $1,245 is a good start. Let me remind you, there's a special members meeting March the 8th. We've sent some emails and said some things, but we have a matter of a new deacon to take care of and a few other items as well, all right? So hope to see you March the 8th. I am going to disappear. Right? I love you. Normally I love being out there and hugging your kids and Mac and Pat Walters, right? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just going to stay away from you, okay? So if you want to see me in the office and risk it, that's your call. All right, love you. Let's sing.